Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. And if you have your Bibles, if you would, open them up to Isaiah chapter 54. If you don't have your Bible, it should be behind me on the screen. I think I uploaded that. Sorry that one time, Ed. You handled it great. Anyway, so a few things that we're going over still. We're in Isaiah. We're getting towards actually the end. We've only got about 12, I think, chapters left in Isaiah. And we're in what is considered to be 2nd Isaiah, which starts at chapter 40 and goes to chapter 55. And we've seen the way in which God is going to redeem his people. First, he's going to bring about this Gentile ruler, Cyrus, and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. But then the second half, from chapter 48 through 55, God is showing them, you have a greater need, and that is that you have to be returned to me. It's not just your homeland. You have to be returned to the one who made you. And he has shown us now in the previous chapter, chapter 53 especially, how he's going to do it. And he's going to send his servant who's going to atone, like we talked about with the kids, with his life for the life of the people. And it's this great, powerful message. And we see the person of Jesus within that servant message. And we've seen it throughout all of Isaiah, really. But especially in chapter 53. 53 is almost the pivotal moment in all of Isaiah, when it's finally revealed how God's going to do it. Still, we have a little bit of a historical setting still. I mean, we had early on in Isaiah with Assyria and that problem, and then how ultimately the Babylonians came down, defeated Jerusalem and Judah, and brought all the kings and the prophets and the wise people back to Babylon. And then all of a sudden, God says, hey, you know what, Persia, you're going to be in charge. And so he sends Cyrus, who conquers Babylon, and then Cyrus allows them to return back to Jerusalem, should they choose. And again, this is how it looked during the first portion of the 700s, before Israel was wiped out by the Assyrians for their unfaithfulness. And then this is how Judea looked after Cyrus had allowed them to return. And it's a harrowing tale in a way, and quite sad, but God is still good because he redeems. All right, so let's go on to verse 1 through 5. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. So in light of the incredible redemption we just found in the previous chapter, chapter 53, there is a call now for rejoicing, in particular, the barren one. Isaiah has utilized barrenness to depict the people in their spiritual state, a topic which hits close to home for the people as they often reflect on Abraham and Sarah, as well as Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and even Ruth and Boaz. Couple this with the fact that children implied blessing and life, the concept of barrenness in ancient times, it was a dark one. Yet despite being barren, Sarah had Isaac, and Hannah and Samuel by God's providence. And Hannah had Samuel by God's providence. So to the people, although spiritually barren, they will have life. Commentators note also that the children of her who is married may represent Babylon. Despite the strength and the might of those around them, these incredible nations, in the end, these people, God's people, will be the ones who have much. The theme then continues. In antiquity, it was the wives' responsibility to care for the family tents. To enlarge the tent implies that they will be given a larger family. Some also notice that the way Abraham and Sarah may be seen in verse 1, the Exodus may be seen here, and they're living in tents in the wilderness. Despite the people often failing in obedience, it was also the time when they were most protected and cared for by God, because they had to rely on God in their wilderness journeys better than at any other time, really, in their history. In verse 3, we find the reason why the tent should be expanded, and as should be of no surprise, the promise is given that they will increase on every side, even to the point that the desolated cities will find inhabitants again. Verse 4 provides even further reason for the change of the people. Indeed, they are not to fear. The only thing that they had to fear was God. In light of the previous chapter, that is no longer the response necessary. Likewise, in the previous chapter, we saw how the servant takes away their guilt, their sin, their reproach. It is no wonder, in light of what has just been accomplished by the servant, that the widow can now rejoice. Verse 5 gives us the further reason for all of this. The widow is no more a widow. Instead, this barren woman is now the wife of God. We are reminded, he who is her maker, indeed the maker of the whole world, the whole universe, he who can redeem is able to do so. We are reminded in this verse of Naomi and Ruth and how Boaz was their kinsman redeemer. Through the union of Boaz and Ruth, Naomi had grandchildren despite their being bereft of her own children. Indeed, as we saw back when we studied Ruth many years ago now, she was just as barren as Sarah was, yet she was still able to conceive and bear children. Now it is God who redeems the people, the Holy One of Israel, who is utterly transcendent. He is close at hand to them. And now verses 6 through 10. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We find this theme of wife and husband continue with verse 6. The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is the one who calls the people. The imagery of a deserted wife with nothing left is rich with emotion. Likewise, a wife of youth, a young bride who on her wedding day is full of joy only to be rejected because of all of her impurities. Still, God calls this broken bride back to himself. Indeed, it was God who was angry over the bride's unfaithfulness. Because of this, he did chastise and allow her to live apart from him, knowing full well that this would lead to her incredible downfall and sorrow. Yet this same God, who has every right to cast off, has also brought her back. Despite her unfaithfulness, he is compassionate to her. All of this hinges on the character of God. God has every right to be angry with sin and the brokenness sin causes. He, in his anger, separated himself from us, as we find in Romans 1. Yet we also know that love is an essential attribute of God. His love is everlasting, and he bestows it on us despite being unworthy. He is capable of redeeming, restoring the people, and has even done so through his servant, and is doing so now, shows us his great love. It isn't surprising at verse 9, then, to see God reflecting on previous days of judgment. In particular, during the time of Noah, God had wiped the earth like a plate through the judgment of the flood. Yet Noah remained, and eventually the floodwaters receded. And then the promise was given that he, that is God, would never again flood the earth. God's promise is sure, and as such, if he swears to not be angry with his people or to rebuke them, then that is what will occur. This is possible through the servant who takes away again their rebuke. Verse 10 concludes the thought. Though the world should waste away, the mountains collapse, the hills be no more, God's love endures forever. The word here is hesed, a word we have seen previously, which means far more than love, but all of the positive attributes God bestows upon his people. Love, patience, kindness, grace, mercy, and so much more. He has promised that his chesed shall remain and remain it shall. Along with this, however, is God's covenant of peace, or shalom, a peace which is all-encompassing, which cannot be broken by anything. God will provide these things, not because they are so worthy of it, but because his compassion on his people. That we should rejoice with this news is an understatement. Now will come the verses 11 through 17. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate. So that you all know it. Your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. The great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So the chapter continues with a reflection of the situation of the people. They are afflicted, they're storm-tossed, and they're not comforted because of their situation. Based upon what we have encountered thus far in Isaiah, it is not surprising for this to be the reflection on them. Notice, too, that God does not reject how they feel or their experience, but instead, in the midst of their experience, tells them that he will change their fortunes through the rebuilding of the city with precious stones. Isaiah has been known to utilize imagery to describe the people. As such, this seems to be a literal rebuilding of Zion, or it could be meant as a figurative rebuilding of the people, and it seems more likely it's that. Indeed, this is seen in verses 13 through 14. Here we find the children are taught by the Lord. That they are taught by the Lord implies that they know the Lord, and in knowing the Lord, they have peace. This is in contrast to the strife and the storm-tossed experiences they have had. That righteousness is how they shall be established is a reminder that there is a transformation which occurs by God's grace. Righteousness away from the lives that they had lived. Having been redeemed from their sin and righteousness toward living as they should. Peace and righteousness have at times gone hand in hand with one another. As such, it is not surprising that the oppressor, the terror, and fear are no more once righteousness has been attained. Yet verse 15 reminds us of something. It was God who caused the oppressors to come upon the people because of their sin and their faithlessness. Now, however, God will not cause these individuals to rise up against them. Anyone who attempts to rise against God's people will find they are not only dealing with the people, but God himself. When we consider God, then, there is no greater peace than can be found in his sovereignty, as we find in verses 16 and 17. God created the smith who created the weapons. Likewise, he has created the oppressors, or the ravager, in this case, those who seek to destroy. These things are not outside of God's sovereignty, and he has shown to utilize them in judgment against the people. Yet at the close of the chapter with verse 17, we find no weapon or tongue will cause the people to fail. Because of what God has accomplished through the servant, they are now able to overcome. We see this more clearly as Isaiah describes the servants of the heritage. Previously, the word servant had been singular and used to describe Israel as a failed servant, Cyrus as a servant who was going to bring them about to their situation in Jerusalem. And then finally, the servant who redeems, as we saw in the previous chapter. Always one particular understanding. Now, and for the rest of the book, the plural servants, plural, is used. This makes sense in light of what we have encountered. Through the redemption found through the servant, the people themselves can now also be servants of God, as they were originally called to be. Until their sin had been dealt with, however, they could not truly be called servants. Now, however, their sin has been dealt with, and they are not servants, and they are now servants pointing the world back to God. So the main point of these verses are to describe the results of the servant's work of redemption. That is, the people, the bride of God, is returned to him. while they had experienced this barrenness of the soul and separation from God, that was not the end. But instead, they are now brought back to him. Likewise, it means that they too can become servants through the faith and obedience because they have been redeemed from their sin. All right. So within our world, there's this little law called cause and effect. The simple truth that should there be an action, there will be evidence of the action through a reaction. Cause and effect. If I do not look both ways when crossing a street with heavy traffic, then there will be a cause and effect. The cause will be me being negligent with looking both ways up and down the street. The effect will be me getting hit with a car. This law makes sense in our world. When things happen, we can see their effects. So it is with God. When God acts within the world, as he has within Isaiah, then we will see the effects of his actions. In particular, as we saw last week, the cause, the event, the act that God had done was sending his servant, and through the life and death of the servant would come freedom for the people. Yet this freedom is not any kind of freedom. It is not the same kind of freedom found through God using Cyrus to allow the people to return to their homeland. No, this freedom is found from them no longer experiencing the judgment of God, and instead finding that taken away from them by the work of the servant. The servant satisfies God's justice through his faith and obedience to God, and in this way he is able to redeem the people. This is the cause. This is the act. God acting on behalf of the people in order to eradicate their sins. Unless this personal sins are dealt with, there could be no reconciliation between them and God. Yet through the work of the servant, such reconciliation is possible. The people will be able to enter into this deep communion with God, one which they had never experienced before because of their sin. This latter notion is the effect of the cause. Through this working of the servant has come the ability for reconciliation. It has allowed them to be made whole again, to enter into the loving arms of their God. The beauty of this passage is seen with the imagery found in the human experience of marriage. When a loving husband cherishes his bride, she knows and she feels this. And when he holds her in his arms, she feels safe and secure. So it is with God and us. We find our security in what he has accomplished. Though we had been barren in our sin, though we had been deserted, he finds us and he cherishes us. He takes our barren state of sin and causes a garden to grow within us, a garden of righteousness, of goodness, of faithfulness. This is the effect of the servant within us. This reconciliation has a purpose, a meaning, and the meaning is great. The other way Isaiah describes it is this rebuilding of a city. I find it interesting the way he uses precious stones to describe the rebuilding of the city. Why is this? Because it reminds us of the value God places in us. Again, this is as much a metaphor for our condition as what the servant accomplishes in us is with the building of a literal city. As we can imagine, the grandeur of a city made with such precious stones, how much grander is it for a living being, an image bearer of God, to be refashioned in such a way? We see it when we hear the stories of those who were in sin, but through salvation in Christ have been changed. We hear it in the story of Paul on his way to Damascus, standing in the bright light of the Lord and the transformation which comes from the encounter, how he goes from the Christian persecutor to the apostle to the Gentiles, the one sent to people like us. People do not often discuss it, but there is beauty here, a beauty in the transformation that this once proud Pharisee has come in humility before God and then dedicated his life to proclaiming the good news of the gospel and living it out among all the people. What can cause such an effect? What can cause the desolate and broken city of Paul to become a city filled with good things? It is not found in the city itself, nor is it found in the person. Instead, it is found in the God of all things, who transforms us more and more into his image, where love reigns supreme between each of us, for one another, for ourselves, for the world, and most importantly, for God. Sometimes it is easy for us to forget about all this. In our time, it is easy to take sin easy, to let minor things slide, to let ourselves be tarnished, whether it be husbands and wives, parents and children, or between friends. It is easy for us all to think of sin as no big deal. But if we only saw it from the perspective of God, he who would send his servant for every one of our sins, let alone for all of our sins, this should be encouragement enough for us to seek obedience to God in all things, knowing that the one who suffered did so at great cost, but also gained the eternal reward for his suffering. So it is for us in our faithfulness. God has provided for us a means to overcome. He has provided for us the precious stones. He has returned us to himself, the bride to her husband. Let us not waste this opportunity to thank the Lord for what he has accomplished by cherishing what he has done, by seeking to obey him in all things. Let's not allow even the simple sins to slide, but seek to dispossess any blemish by seeking the servant and his righteousness, knowing that through following him, we become servants as well. He is the cause. The effect is found within each of us who believes. As such, let us continue to be refined. Let us continue to be redeemed. Let us continue to rejoice in what he has accomplished. We are now set free. Free from sin. Free from bondage. Free from all that held us down and caused us to be barren. This is the true brave new world we encounter through the servant. One in which we are transformed. How blessed is this transformation. How blessed are we to know this redemption, and how wonderful knowing our God, not we, is the cause of this effect. Now, I think that the gospel is pretty relevant here in this passage. I mean, it's going to be relevant because we're talking about Jesus. I mean, it's impossible not to see Jesus in Isaiah. But in particular, in chapter 54, we see how this peace is now brought to us. But if peace is brought to us, that means that we didn't have peace before. So the question is, how do we get the good from this bad? Or indeed, how do we even get bad to begin with? Well, it begins with our origins, that we were all created in the image of God. And this is a great thing. I mean, there's nothing greater than being made in the image of God when it comes to creation. Some of us can look at the stars. Recently, actually, we went out to, what's that place called? Where's Dan? What's that place called? Cherry Springs. And thankfully, there was someone there with a really fancy telescope. And he comes over to us. And at first I thought, oh man, he's going to yell at us for being too loud with all of our kids. It didn't happen, though. He says, hey, I'm looking at Saturn right now. If you want to come over, you guys can look through the telescope and see Saturn. So, of course, we all had to do it. I mean, what's the chance of you actually looking through a really fancy telescope and looking at Saturn? And it's, you know, you, Carissa says it looks like one of those little things you stick on your wall. It's not even right. But it's really beautiful, though, because when I looked, I saw, wow, how beautiful is this? How wonderful it is to see God's creation in Saturn so far away from here. All those millions of miles. And then to think even further about the grandeur of all the universe. And that always does that to me. Anytime I look up at the night sky, it makes me think, wow, how wonderful this universe is. And yet, it's only in you and I that God has given his spirit and his life. It's only for you and I that he died. Not for the stars. Not for all the universe. But for people who are made in his image. So the fact that we're made in God's image is a great blessing. It's wonderful. It means that we can look at each other and see, wow, how wonderful God is. And we can see it even in glimpses of each other when we're good and we're loving. But then that makes the fall so sad. That makes when we sin so wretched. All the universe follows the laws. We're the only ones who don't. God has given us the law of morality to do what is right, to not steal, to not kill, to not murder. And yet we do it over and over and over again. The blood on all of our hands is great. And if you think that, you know, oh, well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, Jesus takes it a step further and says, if you hate anyone in your heart, then you've murdered them. So you're no better. Not compared to God. But thanks be to God, because though that could be the end of the story, that could be it. God could just simply destroy us, like we talked about with the kids today. He could simply wipe the plate clean. He could just end it. Instead, he chooses something even grander. Redemption. Atonement. There's no two greater goods than this. The first is Jesus Christ coming in the flesh to live, to die, and to rise again. Nothing greater than God becoming man, except for this one other thing. Redemption. Redemption from sin. What greater good is there? And God does it. And this redemption is so deep and so vast that it means that we can choose to not sin anymore. We can choose to follow God. We can live in righteousness, not because we're so great all of a sudden, but because God is so great and he is now in us through his servants and his Holy Spirit. This is all grand news. We are the barren widow. And God comes and he says, you're mine. You're cherished. You're loved. But it requires us to acknowledge ourselves. It requires us to acknowledge our barrenness. That apart from God, we are truly lost. But God finds us. And where does it lead? I think this imagery of the barren widow is beautiful, but I also think this whole imagery of the city is beautiful as well. And I think it all flows together so wonderful because it leads back to God himself. To a city in which case everything is rebuilt perfect the way it was meant to be. Beautiful stones. You know, I want to say this one quick thing because I think it's easy for us to forget. I think a lot of times we can look at like gold and silver and all these precious stones and we can think, oh, how beautiful. But do you know what I've found to be the most beautiful thing in the world? Faithful people to God. There's nothing more beautiful than faithfulness to God. And whenever I see that in people, whenever I see a patient person or a loving person, someone who sacrifices for someone else, and I see the image of Christ in that person, I think that is the most beautiful thing I could ever witness. And I think that's why these precious stones are just a metaphor for something even grander. God in us. Being displayed to the world. We're blessed to be this people. We're blessed to have Christ. We're blessed to be God's chosen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that the servant has truly come. And we thank you that there is an effect to this, that it doesn't mean that things just remain the same, but it means that we can truly live in righteousness, justice, mercy, love, kindness. We can show it to each other. We can show it to this world around us, Lord, that you exist and you transform. And so, Lord, we ask that we would continue to live up to the transformation, that we wouldn't be settling down on what is false or not real, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be built with mud, but that we would recognize that we can be built with precious stones, righteousness, goodness, that we can show the world all that you have done. Lord, we thank you that we can be part of all this, that we can use our voices to proclaim the truth, all truth, the gospel and every other truth, and that you can use our hands to build up beautiful things. Lord, you are wonderful. You are magnificent. We are not worthy of you, but you have given us yourself. We thank you for this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.